Nui Tarangi. So bless you all. We're going to read the scriptures together. Let's all read it out loud. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Now, this reading comes out of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In the first letter, Paul had to deal with some problems in the church. I'll tell you what was going on in that church. People were arguing and fighting and creating divisions. One guy was sleeping with his stepmother. Others were suing fellow believers in the secular courts. Some were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And others were acting proud and arrogant with their spiritual gifts. So all this stuff had the potential to wreck the church and bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. And Paul, as a responsible leader, had to confront those involved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he had to do some pretty straight talking to those who were causing divisions in the church, and he said, "You are behaving like immature, childish, worldly unbelievers." Chapter 5, he told the church people to remove the unrepentant, adulterous man from the church until he repented. 1 Corinthians 6, he told the believers that they should settle their petty squabbles in the church and not parade them in public. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he told them to use their freedom considerately as they were injuring weaker brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 11, he pulled them up for abusing the Lord's Supper, and he told them to be respectful towards each other and towards the Lord. And then in chapter 12, he told them not to be proud about their spiritual gifts, but to exercise them in love and humility. I think you'd agree with me on this one, Ross. One of the hardest tasks a church leader has to do is to confront sin in the church and call people who are responsible to repent. It is the hardest thing, I think. When I first started out in ministry, back in 1974, I avoided doing this. I didn't want to upset people. I wanted people to like me, and I hated conflict. So I ignored some of the problems in the church, hoping that would just go away. But they didn't. And I soon came to realize that as a leader who is accountable first and foremost to God, this is part of my responsibility, no matter how difficult it may be. And Paul reminded Timothy of this responsibility in 2 Timothy 4:1-2. He said, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Preach the word. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not." And this is what he says: "Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So why do we need to lovingly, and that's the word, speaking the truth in love, why do we need to lovingly confront fellow believers when we see them going astray or behaving in ways that offend God and bring dishonor to the name of Jesus? Not because we think we're better than them, we know we're not. Not because we want to throw our weight around, and not because we are critical, judgmental busybodies. No, 100 times no. But like any good parent, We want God's very best for them. We want them to change their wrong attitudes and behavior and come back into the blessing of God's will. And we're jealous for the reputation of Jesus. In short, we are calling them to acknowledge their wrongdoing and repent. And that was the subject I was asked to speak on this morning. Repentance. So we're going to look at the definition of repentance, the motivation for repentance, the enabling for repentance, the evidence of repentance, and the results of repentance. I'm hoping by the end of the service you'll all be repenting. The definition of repentance. Okay, the Greek word for repentance is just made up of two words, meta and noia. Meta, change, noia, your mind. Change your mind, change your thinking, change your attitude. In the Christian context, repentance means that we need to have a complete turnaround in our thinking, in our attitudes towards God, towards others, and towards what we know is wrong. You see, before we became Christians, the direction of our lives was away from God. When we repent, we turn around and we head towards God. Real repentance for a Christian involves huge changes in their thinking and in their attitudes. From unbelief to belief in Christ, from self-centered lifestyle to a Christ-centered lifestyle, from enjoying and indulging in things that are wrong and harmful to hating and renouncing those things. We used to sing a chorus years ago, and some of you oldies will know it. It goes like this: things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Jill knows it, don't you, dear? Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to him. David Watson told about a guy called John, a prisoner in Britain, and he used to visit this man. He was in one of Britain's top security prisons. And John had a reputation for being the worst prisoner. He was consumed with hatred for the police in particular and for society in general. He was a very angry, very bitter, very resentful man. But something wonderful happened to John while he was in prison, and he wrote this letter to David Watson. He said, "This is my fifth time in prison, and I'm serving 8 years for fraud. I was dirty outside my body, as I never washed, but I was even dirtier on the inside. My heart was full of lust and hatred and greed and revenge and anger and malice. Then I cried out to Jesus for help, and he reached out to me. With his help, I have been given a new life. I've given up pornography. I've stopped using filthy language. And greatest of all, I love the people I used to hate. I feel like a completely different person, like being born again. And this is the great work Jesus has done in my life." That's repentance. You see, repentance is not something we do once. I'm going to have to put glasses on now. I never used to have to wear glasses like this. It's not something we do once. I've discovered that repentance is an ongoing, lifelong habit of changing our thinking and our attitudes as God makes us aware of these things that need to be addressed. Paul puts it this way, Romans 12:2. Be transformed continually by the renewing of your mind. That's repentance. During World War II, Basilia Schlink's hometown of Darmstadt in Germany was completely destroyed by the Allied bombing raids. Now, Basilia, with a group of women, at the end of the war, believed that God wanted them to build a Christian community among the ruins in Darmstadt that would bring hope and healing to the devastated people of their city. And that whole community they built was built on faith. What they did is that they got together as a group regularly each day, and they prayed and trusted God to supply their needs. And amazingly, he did so. People would turn up with food and building materials just when they needed them. God even showed them where there was an underground spring that would supply water for them when the city authorities told them there's no way there's any water there. The interesting thing is that whenever they struck a difficulty, like machinery breaking down or running out of stuff or whatever, they would stop their work and they would go to prayer. And they would pray and they would ask God to show them, what is the problem? What is causing this problem? And in nearly every case, it involved some unconfessed sin among the women. Some resentment, some unresolved hurt, some dishonesty. And this would come out as they prayed. And as they confessed and repented, the problems would be resolved. Happened every time. And they discovered that ongoing repentance is an important part of the Christian life. An ongoing change of attitude, change of heart, change of mind. That's the definition for repentance. Let's look at the motivation for repentance. What motivates people to repent? To turn their back on things that they know are wrong and harmful. Well, I've got three main ones to talk about this morning. The first one is fear of the consequences. And this was the case with Jonah in the Old Testament. Remember? Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and said, your city is going to be destroyed unless you repent. Well, they all got scared and they repented. And God didn't destroy the city. Now, a lot of people repent because they're scared. Billy Graham says that the reason he repented and turned to Christ because he didn't want to go to hell. I wonder if there's any in here this morning that came to Christ because they're afraid of going to hell. Yes, my wife. She married me. Oh, sorry. I know. My dad, who drank to excess and was regularly drunk, told me that he gave up drinking because his doctor said to him, if you keep drinking at the current rate you're going, you'll be dead within 5 years. He repented of his drinking because he was afraid of dying. One of the main problems with this motivation is that many people turn their backs on certain behavior because they're afraid of the consequences, but their hearts haven't changed. They still desire those things. They haven't really let go on the inside. And I've seen people who have gone back to their old ways years later because they never really repented of them in their heart. I want to point out two commendable motivations for repentance from the Bible. And they are the kindness of God and godly sorrow. But I'll deal with the first one. The kindness of God. One of the most powerful examples of kindness leading to repentance is found in the story Les Miserables. Most of you have seen the production or you've seen the movie, where a released convict, Jean Valjean, is given food and shelter by the Bishop of Digne. And while he is at the bishop's house, he steals all the silver, all the bishop's silver. Later he is arrested and the police bring him back to the bishop with all the silver. And the bishop says, I gave him that silver. And he said, incidentally, you forgot to take the two silver candlesticks, and he gave them to him. So the police left Jean Valjean with the bishop. And then the bishop said to Jean Valjean, the reason I've done this is to inspire you, to motivate you, to turn your back on a life of crime and become an honest man. And Jean Valjean was so powerfully moved by the bishop's kindness that he changed his whole life. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. See, we who deserve nothing from God, we don't deserve a thing. We only deserve death and judgment because we've rebelled towards God and we've been indifferent towards him. But God has shown us nothing but love and kindness and forgiveness through Jesus' death. And God has done that. Why? In the hope that we will turn from everything that we know is wrong and offensive in our lives and follow Jesus. It's the kindness of God that causes us to repent. And that's a wonderful motivation. The other commendable motivation for repentance is found in the scripture we read this morning. I put down there, it's godly sorrow. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church, he had to do some tough talking to them because of the things that were wrong in their lives and relationships. And he pointed out how their behavior had caused him so much sorrow, so much pain, and it had caused the Lord so much pain. And when they realized that their behavior had wounded and grieved those who loved them, they were overcome with sorrow, and that sorrow motivated them to repent. Now, I've often said this before, and I truly believe this. The greatest motivation to change in behavior is when we see how our behavior is affecting the people we love. I have to say this morning. Sorry about this, my darling, but I'm going to have to say it because it's the truth. Whenever Lois has pointed out something that I have done wrong or said that has really hurt her, I have determined right at that point, I'm going to stop. And I don't do it anymore. Because the last thing I want to do is hurt the lady I love and who loves me. Godly sorrow. As we stop doing these things because we're hurting the one who loved us and gave his life for us. And we love him too much to go on hurting him. When they realized their behavior had wounded and grieved those who loved them so much, they were overcome with sorrow, and that sorrow motivated them to repent. In fact, dear Paul said, I can see another point in 2 Corinthians, I can see that you're so overcome with sorrow that you're nearly falling apart. They were. When Peter saw how his denial of Jesus affected him, remember, he was in the courtyard, and he denied Jesus three times, and then he looked up and Jesus looked at him. Oh boy. He went outside and he wept bitterly. He wept. And I tell you what, he never denied Jesus again. In fact, Peter went to his death for Christ and was crucified upside down on a cross, refusing to deny Jesus. Godly sorrow is when we see how our attitudes and behavior are grieving the Lord and injuring those we love. It's a powerful motivation. We hate what we are doing. And we hate the effect it's having on others. Paul also talks here about worldly sorrow. And I don't have time to go into that this morning because it's quite a long process. Except to say that worldly sorrow generally comes from being found out, being exposed, being faced with the consequences. And that kind of sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. You see that when people are brought into court because they've been found out, they've been exposed, and they stand up and they start crying. Do you know what they're crying for? They feel shamed. They feel shamed. They got caught. They're not sorry for what they've done. Their heart hasn't been changed. That's worldly sorrow, and it doesn't do anything. Okay, let's look at the enabling for repentance. And I really like this concept. It's a wonderful concept. Everything that God commands us to do, he enables us to do. You want to get a hold of that because it's fantastic. That's what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion gives you rules and laws and all the rest of it, and you spend all your life trying to live up to those things. In Christianity, God commands and then he enables. You see, under the Old Testament law, the Jews were expected to keep all God's commandments and rules, but the law never raised a finger to help them. So they kept failing because of their human weakness. And in Galatians, Paul says God gave them the law to show them how weak they were and how they constantly fell short of its demands. In other words, God's moral law shows us where we have failed to meet its demands, It shows us we're sinners, we are lawbreakers, and that we need God's mercy and forgiveness, and it drives us to Christ. So in that way, it does a good thing. But under the new covenant, God still commands us, but he gives us, listen to this, the motivation and the power to carry it out. Isn't that great? Listen to Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you, giving you the desire and the ability to do what he wants. That's what we call grace. God working in you, giving you the desire and the ability to do what he wants. 5 times in the New Testament we read that God gave people the opportunity and ability to repent. In Acts 11:18 it says, when the Jewish believers heard this, they quietened down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the ability to repent. Let's look at the evidence for repentance. Now, when John the Baptist was preaching down at the Jordan River in the days of Jesus, he urged the people to repent of their sins and be baptized. And when the religious leaders came to be baptized, he said to them, prove by the way you live that you have repented. You see, true repentance will always be seen in a real change of attitude leading to a change of behavior. Reminds me of the guy who became a Christian and his workmates gave him a hard time because of his decision. One workmate sat down with him one day and he said, you don't believe all that stuff about miracles in the Bible, do you? You don't believe that Jesus turned wine and water into wine, do you? He said, well, I don't know about him turning water into wine, but in my house he's turned beer into furniture. Tony Evans is a black pastor in Fort Worth, Texas. And he told how he became a Christian. He said that his dad's behavior was so bad that his mother couldn't take it anymore and they were heading for divorce. And then one night something changed. A friend shared the gospel with Tony's dad and he became a Christian. He said the first thing the family noticed was his change in attitude and behavior. They saw the evidence. From being selfish, cruel, and bad-tempered, he became caring, loving, and considerate. Tony wrote, my father developed the habit of getting up at midnight, praying that God would bring the rest of his family to Christ. One night, my mother came downstairs to the living room where my father was praying. She began crying even before she reached the living room. And when my father asked what was wrong, with tears and a desperate heart, she said the unforgettable, the worse I am to you, the nicer you are to me. So whatever you have must be real. How can I have it too? And that night, my father led my mother to Christ, and soon all of us 4 children became Christians. They saw the evidence, the fruit of repentance. The fact is, friends, if there is no evidence of repentance, there has not been genuine repentance. You can say, sorry till the cows come home. But if there's no change in attitude and behavior, it means nothing. Let's look finally at the results of repentance. I've got 2 main ones there. First of all, God's forgiveness. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we repent, truly repent, God gives us forgiveness and fills us with his Spirit. A lot of people pray to be filled or empowered with the Holy Spirit, but there are still attitudes and behavior in their lives they're not willing to deal with, and they wonder why. That blocks the work of the Spirit. Every time. The second result of repentance is joy. Joy. Remember I spoke about Basilia Schlink and her community in Darmstadt? After she'd gone through the experience of building the community of faith in Darmstadt, she wrote a book entitled Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. Now I read that book years ago and I was very impressed with the story of Basilia Schlink. Now, friends, to repent can be a humbling and a hurtful experience, I tell you, because you have to admit you're wrong. Who likes to admit they're wrong? And that can hurt. It can hurt your jolly pride. So many people avoid that experience and they try to justify themselves. What they do these days is blame everybody else and blame their circumstances, so they can keep their pride intact. I want to tell you something about pride. It's your enemy, and it's God's enemy. It fights for survival every time it is threatened. It robs you of the joy and the freedom that comes with humility, honesty, transparency, and forgiveness. And the devil tells us that if we admit we are wrong and repent, we will feel shamed. We will feel condemned. I want to tell you the opposite is true. The opposite is true. When the Holy Spirit or even a fellow Christian has pointed out something in my life that is not right, it has always been a humbling and a painful experience. And I want to share with you something that when I was a pastor, something happened. One of the members of my church once came and saw me and confronted me. He'd found me out. I had been doing something that I knew was wrong, and I didn't think anyone else knew. He found out. It was a very, very painful experience. It really was. It was a very humbling experience. I felt exposed. I felt ashamed. My first thoughts were, I've got to resign. I'm not worthy to be a pastor. But when I acknowledged it and confessed it, I said, you're right. What you're saying is true. And I am so sorry. When I confessed and repented of that thing, I discovered I didn't feel condemned. I actually felt released. I just felt as though a huge weight had gone. And my heart began to fill up with joy. Repentance leads to joy. Not to condemnation, to joy. And I discovered there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's not always pleasant to be found out. It's not always pleasant to have to admit you are wrong. It's not always pleasant to be exposed. My pride had received a mighty blow, but I came away filled with joy and thanksgiving, and that's wonderful. Someone put it this way, repentance will set you free to enter heaven, but it'll hurt like hell first. Listen to David's experience. Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess or admit my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I admitted, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion, and you forgave me. All the guilt and condemnation has gone. Come into the freedom, friends, that comes with repentance. Remember, it's not something you just do at your conversion. It's got to be an ongoing thing. Maybe this morning that God is calling some of you to repent, to turn your back on certain attitudes and behavior, to ask forgiveness of people. I will tell you what, it will not bring condemnation. it will bring joy. Joy and release. Oh, thank God. Let's close in singing this morning, Create in Me a Clean Heart. And as we sing it, I just invite anybody who would like prayer this morning in this area. You could come forward while we sing the song. And we'll have folk here who can pray with you. And remember this, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We're all people who are still getting it together. We ain't got it together yet. We're all on the production line. Amen? So if you need prayer, please come forward while we sing the song.